All right, brethren, I want to go back and revisit Romans, and we're making our way toward the end of this book. We've gone through 12 chapters already, and I want to pick up on chapter 13, and of which we're probably, well, I'll just say it, we're not going to get through it today. We're not going to get through the whole chapter today, but I'm hoping that we're going to get through at least verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7. Now, this chapter is really, especially verses 1 through 7, a highly controversial chapter. And frankly, the verses there, if you're familiar with them, verses 1 through 7, are highly controversial, especially in our contemporary, politically charged day and age that we live in. Because Paul mentions some statements here in his writings that many Christians do get confused about. Because frankly, in some cases, many Christians will take issue with what is perceived to be a very pacifistic approach toward government and toward political infringement in a Christian's life. This subject is very highly charged and, frankly, is in some areas highly debated. As a matter of fact, among scholars, verses 1 through 7 is oftentimes debated and accused, suspected of being an interpolation, which means nothing more than a big fancy word for an insert by somebody other than Paul. And it was put in there. But many will say, no, 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 that's not true. However, they will bring your attention to chapter 12 and over in verse 20, where Paul wraps up verse 12 and says, "Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head." And Paul continues in verse 21, chapter 12, book of Romans, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And then some scholars will say you jump over 1 through 7 in 13 and pick up in verse 8 of chapter 13, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for that love another has fulfilled the law." And verses 1 through 7, as they say, based on the flow and the syntax in the Greek, they claim, is more appropriately in line with and flow of the topic. However, one has to understand some things with regard to this particular writing in its context. And that's what we often forget. We often forget some of the framing of the writers of the Bible and when they wrote and what they were being faced with. What were the pressures? What was the environment like? What was their day in a life like in their neighborhood with the government that they were subjected to and under? What was it like for Paul in the city of Rome? Of all things. Interesting. That in itself should bring to your attention a very interesting element about the writing and the insertion of politics that he does insert, and Paul did write that in verses 1 through 7 about politics, and he's in the capital city of Rome, talking to the congregation in the capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome, and of all people, do you know who the emperor was? None other than the infamous Nero. The guy who burned Rome. The guy that burned Rome and was playing his lyre, singing, as Rome was burning. However, you have to understand something with regard to this context. And I want to give that to you a little bit so that we can kind of then put Romans 13, 1 through 7 in place. So let me draw you a little picture of the Roman Empire. Nero came to power via his uncle. He was about 17 years old when he took the controls of the Roman Empire. 17. And in the beginning, he wasn't such a bad guy. As a matter of fact, Nero was pretty cool. He was artsy. He liked playing music. He liked sports, entertainment. As a matter of fact, he was quite proactive in increasing some of Rome's entertainment and sports events. So he was quite involved. And the people, in the beginning, when he started in about 54 AD, when he started his reign, 17 years old, I think he was born in 37 or so. But at any rate, he was 54 AD, he took the reins of Rome and he ruled for 14 years, all the way up through 68 AD when he ultimately committed suicide. However, I get ahead of myself. Before all of that, we come to the book of Romans. Most scholars will tell you that the book of Romans was written in 57 AD. Now, Nero engaged in 54 AD as emperor of Rome. So this book was written during a time when Nero's rule was still viewed as rather good, still viewed as rather acceptable. Because remember, he was infamously known later on, as his legacy proceeded, to be a very brutal, immoral, murdering character. But that came later. At this point, Nero's pretty cool. At this point, Rome is on the upswing. Rome is aspiring. People are happy. They're excited. There's an economy going. They got jobs. A lot of things are happening in Rome. A lot of things are going on. Oh, yeah, the Christians were being persecuted already, some of them. Some of them have been mischaracterized and misconstrued for Jews who were in an uproar throughout the empire in Palestine and even in Rome. In some cases, there were pockets of Jewish zealots that the Roman Empire had to go in and extract because they were annoyances, lawbreakers. They were arresting them, throwing them in jail, and in some cases taking those Jewish individuals, and they, in the dragnets, caught up some Christians because, believe it or not, of all things, figure this, Christians were being confused with Jews. Wonder why that was. Because there was no such thing as Christmas yet. There was no such thing as Easter yet. That came 300 years later. Compliments of the Roman Emperor Constantine in the meeting of Nicaea in that city in 325 AD. And so why were these Christians mixed up with the Jews and the Romans actually picking them up in their dragnets and so forth? Because they were keeping the holy days that you're keeping. They're going to church on Saturday. They're going to synagogues. Some of the Christians were actually still mixing and mingling in the synagogues. And there is actual suspicion and postulation and speculation that Paul was writing the book of Romans to a synagogue where the Christians were meeting with the Jews. Interesting stuff. Just little history, little framing of what was going on that kind of motivated Paul to be writing. Because you see, there was an anti-government mood among certain pockets of certain zealots that were anti-Roman. And so, needless to say, let me bring your attention back, lest you forgot, over here, Romans 12. Think in the minds of a zealot how this would be construed. Paul writes in chapter 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the government. Stand up against this world's standards and values. Take a stand. Make a statement. Well, you know, you could spin this. And for a zealot who's politically active, political activist, this would fit right up his alley. Hey, Paul's on our side, man. You know, Paul's a good guy. He says, don't be conformed to this Roman government. And so you've got a little bit of some of that going on here with regards to what is indeed happening around Paul and how indeed things are building and the kind of conditions that he has in that he's dealing with. In addition, don't forget the book of Acts. The book of Acts is filled with Paul leveraging his Roman citizenship as an Israelite. Remember, Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, but they were all considered Jews. Most people, you know, if you're an Israelite, you're a Jew. But many people don't recognize there were 12 tribes of Israel, and unfortunately, people don't recognize the fact that the Jews are only one of those tribes. So even though Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, oftentimes Paul never gets the credit of being recognized as a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin. He's just lumped in with the Jews because that's all people think Israelites are all Jews. Well, no. You know, all Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. You've heard me say that over and over and over again. Paul was a Benjamite. He was a Benjamite. And he knew how to use the law. As a matter of fact, when he was arrested, he leveraged the fact that, whoa, you can't do this to me because I'm a citizen of Rome. Remember that in the book of Acts? He leveraged his citizenship of Rome, which means that it put him in a category that he couldn't be handled like just any Tom, Dick, or Harry that wasn't a citizen, illegal immigrant, or refugee. No, he had rights because he was a citizen. And so consequently, he leveraged that, he levied that, he, what you could say, attempted to use that to give him freedom to do what? To preach the gospel. And so what he did was he used the very laws of Rome to provide him the liberties that he needed in order to go all the way to where we find in the Bible. Believe it or not, he had opportunity to exist almost some 2 years in a rented house at the end of the book of Acts, teaching and preaching about those things of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, and went as high as the house of the Caesars, meaning he was speaking to the political heads of the whole Roman Empire. Amazing on what he was able to do in being a good civic citizen. He obeyed the laws. And so Paul had some concerns here, obviously, and also it would be remiss of me not to mention as well that there were approach toward anti-taxes. People didn't want to pay their taxes. It was unconstitutional. I don't have to pay my taxes. So that was in the mix too. A lot of these zealots in Rome were refusing to do that. They were taking issue with the right of this government, this secular force, to infringe on me and me have to pay them for whatever. And so there was a little bit of that as well in regards to the backdrop of what Paul was dealing with. Now, I want to turn your attention back here. We'll get to Romans 13, but there's a lot of contextual value that it would be remiss of me not to cover as we begin to broach the subject of Romans chapter 13. So let me take a moment here to turn your attention back to 1 Kings, and I want to go to chapter 18 to read a little story about Obadiah and Elijah Ahab, and Jezebel, the four players at that time. To illustrate a point, because what we're going to be reading in Romans 13, 1 through 7, is going to be perhaps, well, it is, for many Christians today, somewhat shocking that Paul would be such a pacifist. But I think it's important for you to understand there's another side of the coin to this. So before we even introduce the dialogue, the narrative of Romans 13, I want to prep you with some circumstances and situations that illustrate otherwise, so that you can make a distinction. You can make a distinction on when or how it can be okay to take issue with what maybe even Paul may appear to be saying. Follow me through this. Watch this. First Kings 18. It comes to pass, after many days, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab. Ahab was the king, if you recall. And I will send rain upon the earth. This was after the drought. Elijah had stopped all the rain. Elijah went, showed himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets. This is a little parenthesis, a sidebar about Obadiah to show you what a good guy Obadiah was. Remember Jezebel, that old wicked woman who was basically, I think it was Ahab's wife, and she was part of this whole, royalty family, and she was, she was a real you-know-what. And she was well-known infamously for her attitudes. And so here she is wanting to essentially kill and take care of all the prophets the area of Palestine in Israel. And Obadiah, who feared God, regardless of the governmental edict, regardless, he put his life on the line. Notice this. Verse 4. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50, in a cave, and fed them. That's the equivalent of Germans hiding Jews in Nazi Germany during World War II, in Poland perhaps, Yugoslavia, or somewhere else where the Germans were occupying, but you and your family would hide a handful of Jews up in your attic or down in your basement. That's what Obadiah was doing, going against the government. Opposed to the edict, you will do this. And Obadiah said, oh, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. Notice this over here. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel, a prophet and POW. He was at this time captured by the Babylonians and was indeed at risk of losing his life, even in spite of the position that he was able to acquire over the years from the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 3, the king makes an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits. That's essentially 60 feet high. And the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura and the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together princes and governors, captains and judges. This is in the government of Babylon. Babylon beats up the Jews. The Jews are in captivity. Babylon is now ruling the Jewish territories, and many Jews are under their control. Therefore, they must succumb. They must submit. They must concede to the government of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's the king. And so Nebuchadnezzar makes this great image. He calls everybody, all of the political leaders of the area, counselors, sheriffs, rulers of the provinces, verse 2 here, to come to the dedication of this image. The princes and governors, captains, judges, verse 3, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together to the dedication of this image of Nebuchadnezzar. Then a herald cried aloud to you, "It is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound," when you hear that, the cornet, the flute, harp, all of this, the psalter, dulcimer, and so forth and so on, "fall down, worship this golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, the king who has set it up. And whoso falls not and worships shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fire." A burning fire. "Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet and the flute and everything and all the things when occurred, and the nations and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image Nebuchadnezzar, the king set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." And you know the rest of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they were thrown into the fiery furnace and essentially put their lives on the line, so to speak. Daniel 6, another situation here, dealing with Daniel in 6. Chapter 6 and in verse 6, "Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom and the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish the royal statute and statute and to make firm the decree that whatsoever shall ask the petition of any god or man or O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions." This was a different situation, a different story. An edict went out by Nebuchadnezzar, same king. But in this case, Daniel refused. And you know the rest of the story. He was thrown in the lion's den. Went against the government. Went against the government. Let's go to the New Testament real quickly here. Acts chapter 4, adding some additional new contemporary situation to this to add some dimension and additional depth to what we're about to be introduced to when Paul wrote in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Chapter 4, we read here in the book of Acts, and we'll break into the subject in verse 17. This was after the apostles had been arrested and so forth. And now in verse 17, the story, the narrative is continuing. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them." This is the strategy going on by those that captured the apostles who were preaching this alleged gospel that was creating so much trouble in the cities. And so they're strategizing about what they should do with these guys. And so it says here, "Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name," in this name, that is Jesus' name. He goes on. The writer Luke does here in his report in the book of Acts, and he says, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." So they're being given an edict, a legal edict. "Look, we're going to let you go, but here's the deal. Do not go out there again, start preaching in the name of this guy Jesus. No more. It's over. You get it?" Let's see what they said. "Peter and John answered, said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. You judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In other words, no deal. No deal. You be the judge. But we're not agreeing to that. Verse 21. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go." So they called their bluff. They further threatened them. A lot of bark, no bite. Just a lot of bark, no bite. "Finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Let's take it all the way. Let's go to the end of the story. Revelation 13. At the time when the beast, this Babylonian Greco-Roman government, this socialistic system that the Bible claims will indeed emerge onto the world venue, onto the world stage, and it will take over the world and ultimately begin to control the populations of the world and force those people who want to be citizens of the system, in order for you to work, carry on in life, have a family, maybe own property, I don't know. But the point of it is, if you're going to become a sociocrat of the beast's government, when it emerges, if you want to be a citizen of this system, you are going to have to receive the Bible calls a mark. God is dead set against anybody receiving it. I mean, he goes as far, and you're going to read some scriptures here in a moment, as saying that if indeed you do receive it, you're throwing your salvation out the window. That generation, whoever they are, at that time, at this point in history, prophetically speaking, will have a choice to make. And when this thing rises, here, Revelation chapter 13, cutting to the chase, verse 4, and they worship the dragon, that is, Satan the devil that gave power to this government, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him, dropping down to verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that is this beast, because there will be a tyrant, a dictator associated with this beast government, this Greco-Babylonian, Medo-Persian government. Names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. And it is these people over here in chapter 14 where it's further clarified in verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast, if any man worships the beast in his image, receives his mark in the forehead or in his hand. Forehead means in thought, hand means in work. What will it be? I don't know what it'll be. I'm not going to sit up here and even try to speculate what it will be. But obviously, the technologies that we have today afford a lot of speculation and logical and realistic and very pragmatic opportunities for any government to be able to set something up that would afford them to track you. Namely, your cell phones already. Even when they're off, by the way. Even when they're off. They're still active as far as GPS is concerned. If you go on the lam, you better throw away your cell phone. Oh, here's another one. I got my brand new passport. Had to get it renewed. 10 years. My old passport was 10 years old. My old passport was different than my new passport. My new passport? It's thicker. Wondered why it was thicker. It's got a chip in it. My passport has a chip in it. I wonder what that chip is. I don't know yet. I'm going to research on what that chip is all about. But it's got a chip in it, which means that, and I highly suspect, that it's probably a tracking device or option feature in that chip, which means that if indeed I go on the lam, I got to throw away my passport too. Just talking, just kind of conversation here, just saying as they would say. But the reality of it is, brethren, that technology has developed to the point today, you know it as well as I do, that it would be very easy for a government to impose something required if indeed they want you to be according to their plan. And the time is coming verse 9, verse 10, chapter 14, the same shall drink of the wine, that is, those who receive this mark in their forehead and hand. Look at this. John writes, verse 10, this is what the angel gave John as he wrote, reported what the angel told him. He wrote down what he heard and what he saw, and this is what he heard. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, God's anger. They're going to drink of God's anger, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented, that is, this individual who received the mark in their forehead, tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast, his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. So the point, if you're a Christian, at this time in the history and in the prophetic unraveling of these events, what God is saying to you, no choice, it's a no-brainer. Don't listen to the government. Don't take that mark. Don't allow it to touch you. Now, with that being said, let's go to Romans. Let's go to Romans. Because that'll give us some context to a little bit of where we're going with this and how Paul essentially lays this out. Again, let's ratchet back. 57 A.D., we're only 3 years into Nero's rule. Nero's a pretty good guy at this point. He has yet to murder his mother. He has yet to poison his first wife. He has yet to kill his second wife. He has yet to burn down Rome. Oh, he has yet to most likely killed Paul and Peter. Rounded them up. Most scholars will tell you that he's responsible for their martyrdom. And by the way, Peter was crucified upside down. Remember that one? Some even say he was split in half on an X. So Paul states this, verse 1, chapter 13, book of Romans, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordered of God. So Paul is stating very clearly here, affirmatively, there is no power that supersedes God. No power that supersedes God. And additionally, powers that to be, powers that are, powers that you are into, that you are experiencing, that are in fact part of your life, those powers are ordered by God. And that stands to reason. God's in charge of this script. And that's not Calvinism. I'm not talking about your lives particularly being predestined. I am saying, though, and I think it's clear by virtue of the Scriptures, this script's been written. If mankind does not repent, there are certain events in this book that you and I can legitimately understand are going to come down and are indeed going to play out in a certain way, of which it's not sacrilegious for you to understand that. God wants you to understand that because he wants you to repent so that you don't have to be part of that or responsible for that. That's why he is, in fact, doing what he's doing. If the United States of America has a reprieve here in the politically charged environment that we're in, and we find that perhaps one candidate or the other gets in and the country is, in fact, and indeed revitalized, and maybe, for instance, as perhaps this guy Trump wants to do, roll back regulations and afford a lot of mining to go on so that all the natural gas in the United States, which is really a lot of natural gas. It's enough gas, brethren, that we could sell it and have a whole new economy, jobs and everything. What's stopping it? Regulations. Frogs in certain areas. Mosquitoes in other areas. Government restrictions. Environmental concerns, real and or imagined. But that's not to say that if indeed, however, America perhaps does get revitalized, for instance, and this decline is slowed down, why is that? Is it so we can enjoy our lives more? Is it so that we can be happy more, so I can make more money, so I can buy a new car, get a new job? No. God has one objective in mind over here in Peter. Real quickly, I digress, but let me just mention this to you. Over here in Peter. Chapter 3, 2 Peter, says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise," that is the promise of the return of Jesus Christ to this planet. That's what this whole chapter in 2 Peter chapter 3 is all about. It's about how people are mocking the fact that people have been claiming Christ is going to come back over and over and over for literally decades and centuries and millennia, and yet He still hasn't come back. And so people are tired of this sky is falling approach, and they're mocking it. They're filled with sarcasm. They're undermining the whole idea. They're saying that's a myth. It's not going to happen. No way. This Jesus the Christ coming back to this planet is nothing more than legend. It's makeup. It's make-believe. And so this is the situation that Peter's addressing here. And he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." Why? Here it is. Why? Why is He not long? Why is He long-suffering? Why? Here it is. "He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." His point, if indeed the United States is slowed down in its decline, He's got one reason and one reason for that. He wants to save more. He wants more time to build that Gideon's army of which He's building and assembling. Or He wants more time for you and me to get our act together. Because right now we don't, maybe, some of us, have our acts together. And consequently, He's given us some time to kick ourselves in, you know what, the posterior, to get moving, to get down to business, and to be, what you could say, more vigilant in our approach toward this Christian walk. So, back to 13, Romans chapter 13. So, let every soul be subject unto the higher power. Did you notice that He said every soul? Not just Christians. He didn't say let every Christian soul. He said let every soul. Every human being, every soul. That's the point. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordered of God. Verse 2 now, here we go. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the order of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Do you think there was a possibility that maybe there were some Christians getting caught up in the passion and enthusiasm by the zealots, that they themselves were conspiring, strategizing, and perhaps involved in actually participating in political activism against the Romans in the city of Rome? With all that was going on, do you think there was a possibility that there were actually people that were working counterintuitive to the Roman Empire, hoping to somehow bring this machine down? because of the corruption? Very good possibility. Whatsoever, therefore, whosoever, I'm sorry, verse 2, therefore resists the power, resists the order of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Well, how is that, Paul? Paul's very pragmatic about it. Verse 3. Look at this, on what he does here in verse 3. Hang on here just for a second. Let me check something here in Matthew. I just wanted to see what I was referencing here in... Okay. So, he says this, for rulers are not a terror to good works. Oh, yeah. Terror to good works. Tell me, what are the good works that you see in the shenanigans going on from the Clinton family? I'm not pulling any punches, brethren. When the FBI lists a litany of charges that are easily and rightly prosecutable, and every one of you in this room, you know it as well as I do, if you did anything near what that was, we'd all be already on bail. We'd already be on bail. But remember, Paul's setting, 57 AD. Remember what Paul did. Paul did what he did. And what he did was he leveraged his citizenry to do good for the gospel. In many respects, there's still a lot of good one can do today. Still a lot of good that one can do today. He says here, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? In other words, if you do break the law, the government, I mean, come on, let's face it, does have the power to legitimately arrest you and throw you in the pokey. And that's what Paul is saying. Look, will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. And so regardless of what Paul is saying, regardless of what you even might see the leadership doing, don't take that as license. Don't take that as license to give you justification to do bad like them. No. You stay put and do good, because therein lies, God willing, your own security for your own freedom and your own liberty. And so Paul is very, what you could say, focused on this. And he goes on in verse 4 and continues in this, verses 3 and 4 are kind of interconnected. For he is the minister of God to you for good. That is, in a perfect world, he would be. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword, he does not bear the power to prosecute, to incarcerate, or even in some cases, to put you in jail for a long time, or in Rome's case, even kill you. Does not bear the sword in vain. He's not doing it for no reason. For he is the minister, that is the government of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Okay, so we've got that 20-20. What it is basically what Paul is saying very simply. Obey the laws. Do the best you can to live within the civil government in a civic fashion so that you don't get yourself in trouble. Because the fact of it is, you need to respect law and order. You really do need to respect law and order. Why? Because, like it or not, the government is empowered that if indeed you break the civic laws, that you do stand the risk. You do stand the risk of going to jail, of being prosecuted, and of being penalized in some way, shape, or form. But now this is interesting, verse 5. This is interesting in verse 5. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also, secondly, for conscience' sake. Now, let me back up. Two things. Verse 1, chapter 13. Let every soul be subject. Verse 5, chapter 13. Wherefore, you must needs be subject. This word is very important to keep in mind. Subject means, brethren, that it doesn't necessarily provide a mandate for obedience. The Greek word here is used essentially to imply that you are to concede and submit, and whatever the consequences are, take it. Subject yourself to the rule of God first. And when that rule crosses civic lines that may cause you to be adverse with law, who do you obey? Man or God? You obey God. You suck it up and you take the consequences. That's what Obadiah did. That's what John and Peter did. When they were told, look, if you do this again, we're going to cut your head off. If you do this again, we're going to put you in jail and we're going to throw away the key. And they said, well, you be the judge, man. But the fact of it is, when you release us, we're going back out and we're going to do the very same thing that we're in here for. So you do what you want to do with us, but we're not stopping. And they threatened them again a little bit. We read that in Acts. I'm not making it up. And they let them go. They let them go. And so it is here that this word subject is an important word to keep in mind, because in verse 5, we see something. We see two reasons. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, that is, you need to concede, if you break the law, you steal something, you get drunk and kill somebody, you do something wrong that does justify you to be arrested, prosecuted, and jailed, well then, concede. You did wrong. Take accountability. Hold yourself responsible. And do the time. However, there's another reason also, for conscience sake. I'm sorry, I just can't do it. As a matter of fact, I'm not even going to apologize for it. I just can't do that. You're asking me to violate my conscience. I can't do that. And so consequently, do what you will with me. But I'm not doing it. And therein lies what we're talking about here, brother. This is a tremendous key in understanding what Paul is attempting to say, so that we understand wherein lies certain lines of demarcation of when to say yes and when to say no. Here, over in 1 Peter... Well, let me go first of all to Timothy. I want to go to Timothy here. 1 Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy. And in chapter 2. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. This is Paul writing. Paul's writing again to a young evangelist named Timothy. He says here in verse 1, chapter 2, 1 Timothy, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, I want to emphasize the fact, he says here, I exhort you, therefore, in verse 1, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all that are in authority, your governors, your procurators, all of these guys, your leaders of certain military groups and divisions and legions. He says here, I want you, you Christians, Timothy, I'm trying to teach you, you teach the Christians, pray for these leaders. Pray that they'll make the right decisions. Pray that they'll be in good health, that they'll be strong, that they'll be able to resist the evil encroachments of perhaps what Rome perceived to be Parthia out on the east, or the Gauls over in England, who were always trying to encroach and raid Rome. And so he says here in this particular case, I want you to pray for these leaders. Now, keep in mind, Paul is writing this particular epistle during the time when he was very close to being incarcerated and being brought before Nero. So this is beyond 57 AD. This is now more into 60, 61 AD. Where Nero had already killed his mom. He'd already killed his first wife. He was on a roll. He was already killing Christians, blaming them for burning Rome and impaling them and lighting them on fire as torches and lighting the streets with their bodies. Christians. Blamed them all for burning Rome. While he played his lyre, like I said, while Rome was burning. That's why a lot of people think that he actually burned Rome down for the purpose of having the reason and justification to rebuild Rome, because he wanted to build bigger buildings for himself. And so he burned it. The saying goes anyway, the speculation is, he burned it so he could rebuild Rome in certain areas. But look at what Paul says over here in 2 Timothy chapter verse 14. 2 Timothy and in chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, Paul says. Paul's in jail now. He's incarcerated. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be you ware also, for he has greatly withstood our words, our preaching. At my first defense, meaning Paul, when he was first brought to Nero, he's referencing when he was first brought to Nero, at my first answer, no man stood, I was all alone, but all men forsook me. All my friends, wink, 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 quote, unquote, all my buddies, all my friends, all my fellow brethren, now that I'm arrested and being claimed to be this, you know, criminal and so forth, everybody deserted me. No one was standing by me when I was there. I pray God that it may be not laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And many of the individual scholars will tell you that's nothing more than a sarcastic term for Nero. He's referencing Nero. Maybe he was referencing a lion in the Colosseum. Maybe he did escape the first time. But many scholars will tell you he's referencing sarcastically the very Roman Empire, Nero, calling him a lion. The bottom line is, brethren, over here in 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter for a moment, 2:19, Peter was also essentially substantiating what Paul was talking about over here in verse 19, where he says, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted, when you're corrected for your own fault? Well, you should take it patiently. Fess up. Accept it. Move on. But here's where the men get divided from the boys or the girls from the full-grown women. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take that patiently. That is acceptable to God. That's what's really what God is looking for. That's a quality of character that is far and few between. Because anybody, as they say, can suffer when they do wrong because they deserve it. So time is running out on me here, but I want to go back real quickly to Romans 13 because we're right up on the last two verses of what I want to mention here. For this cause, verse 6, chapter 13, book of Romans, also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore, or therefore, because these guys are serving, that is, these government officials, are indeed managing the peace in the kingdom. Therefore, he says, in this particular case, verse 7, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. In other words, bottom line is here, pay homage to those leaders, pay your taxes, be good civic citizens, and be the recipients of the peace and tranquility that comes from their management skills. And so Paul is essentially encouraging Christians to pay their taxes and to be law-abiding citizens. This set of scriptures here, brethren, I know is highly controversial in many respects, but I hope that you can see the nuances that provide an understanding of them that give us a balanced outlook, a more, what you could say, prudent outlook of things. Keep in mind, just keep this in mind, God supersedes all authority. So when the government comes in conflict with your walk with Christ and those two paths cross, I hope, as Paul taught, that you will have the courage and the character, determination, commitment, and dedication to stand with God and not with man.